Good morning. So we'll open our Bibles to Ezekiel. And we'll pray again before we look at these three chapters. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the promise that you've given us that your Holy Spirit will teach us all things about Christ. And so as we begin our study of Ezekiel, we pray that you would open our eyes to see the truth that you have in there about yourself, about your Son, about this great work of salvation that you have accomplished in Christ. And we pray for wisdom and understanding and for the ability to discern truth. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to look at Ezekiel's prophecy today. If you read the introduction, you saw that it began with a statement from John Taylor that for most Bible readers, Ezekiel is almost a closed book. And I've told a number of you that my grandmother, who read her Bible through every year, always started with Ezekiel so she could get over it. And I think probably a lot of us understand it's largely a strange book to our ears and our eyes as we look at it, an open with this incomprehensible vision of God. And most of us maybe would think about that when we think about the book. I think if somebody said Ezekiel to me and had me say something real fast about it, I'd say a wheel within a wheel, something that's totally incomprehensible to me. But I think it makes the point that it's kind of seemingly unnecessary to us in the course of things. So we're going to study it. Do the study book questions. The questions, as you know, if you've been doing them, they work you through the text. They're not fancy questions. They just usually the first question handles the first bunch of verses and so on to get through, just to make observations. As a help to understand, the book also has some chapter summaries that hopefully will be helpful to us. And I think you've all had access to the commentary by Ralph Alexander. There's also a series of 14 YouTube messages that he gave at the Master Seminary. And if any of you want the link to that, I would be happy to send it to you. But I've listened to the first two, and they're quite good. So that's will potentially be helpful. And then put on your schedule to come on Wednesday night. There we have opportunity to ask questions and discuss, and it makes it better for all of us on Sunday. I know that I learn on Wednesday night, and it helps me understand and prepare when I have the opportunity to teach. Before we look at the chapters, I want to make a point about the purpose of Ezekiel's prophecy, because that is prominently displayed in the book, and we need not to miss it. And it pertains to the names of God. Now, in the Bible, there are basically three names for God. Now, you'll maybe think of something like Isaiah 9:6. His name is Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And I'm not going to tell you that's one of the three names. But there are some descriptive adjectives that are added to God with these three names. But fundamentally, there are three names by which he reveals himself to us. And they are, first of all, the name God, or Elohim is the Hebrew word. And it's translated in our Bible as God, as you see here. And it really represents the incomprehensible aspect of God. Those attributes of God that are his and his alone, basically. So it refers to his deity itself, his self-existence, his infinity, his eternity, his unity, his immutability, his omniscience, his omnipresence, his omnipotence, the fact that he is spirit. These are things that belong to God and God alone. And I cited 1 Timothy 6:15 and 16 because that's a pretty good brief statement of God. He dwells in unapproachable light. No man has seen him and no man can see him. The second name you find in the Hebrew language is Adonai, and that is translated Lord, and really refers to his sovereign rule over all things, and particularly over his creation and his creatures. And then a third name is a name that you won't find in your Bible, and it is the name Yahweh, and it is translated God or Lord. And you'll see that's exactly the way it's translated the first two names of God. God, Elohim, Lord, Adonai. But our translators, to tell us that it's different, translate that word with all capital letters. So a few Bibles, I think I can think of one that translates God or Lord with all capitals, actually puts the word Yahweh in there, one I can think of, and one I can think of that puts the word Jehovah in there. So that you can see, but the rest of us are deceived into thinking with casual reading of the Bible that he's saying the same thing when he talks about the Lord God, and one or other of those two words is is capitalized. He's really talking about this name of God, which is Yahweh. And Will read to us from Psalm 113, excuse me, yesterday. And in 1976, I heard a message by Ron Allen, who's a seminary professor that some of our guys have sat under, on Psalm 113. And he referred to the description of God in the last few verses of that psalm as the stoopingness of God. And I've liked that phrase because I think that's really what the name Yahweh helps us understand God when he presents himself as Yahweh. He is presenting himself as the God who stoops down to his creation and his creatures. And you can read Psalm 113 to see how it describes what he does with these unworthy creatures. And so these are the names. They're not, they're different aspects of the one true God. They're not three different gods. He's not, I think probably most often in the Old Testament, the name Yahweh actually refers to the second person of the Trinity, but there are places very clearly where it's referring to God the Father as well. And so don't think of it as three different gods, but as three points that God wants to make about himself when he speaks. And so it's important to observe that. And so in that regard, Ezekiel states his purpose 76 times by saying, I have said this or I have done this so that you will know that I am Yahweh. And so he'll say, so that you will know that I am Lord or I am God if you look in your translations. But you will see that it's always, always all capitalized. Or he says that I, Yahweh, have done this or said this, so that he's making a point that what you're seeing in this book is the evidence that God is Yahweh and not just a sovereign, indifferent God. He's a God who stoops down to his creation and engages in his creation and engages in a saving way. And there are two places in the Old Testament where that is emphasized. Now, the statement, you will know that I am Yahweh, occurs 76 times, actually 73 times in Ezekiel, and 14 times in Exodus, and then scattered times other books of the Bible. So that in the Exodus and in Ezekiel, God has given these revelations so that we can know that God, He God, is a God who saves, that He is Yahweh. And so these are two periods of time when that is the special point that he's trying to make. Now, throughout the whole Bible, the Old Testament, it reveals that God is Yahweh. Because if you look and see in the Bible, of all the names of God, the name Elohim appears about 1,300 times. And if you have some variations of the name Elohim, that increases it. The name Adonai appears less than 1,000 times when it's talking about Lord and Master. The name Yahweh occurs about a little under 7,000 times in the Old Testament. And if you look at the names where Yahweh appears truncated, like Hallelujah, which is praise Yahweh, the numbers would vastly increase. So it's very clear that in the Bible, God intends to reveal himself as Yahweh, but it's a particular purpose in the writing of Ezekiel. And it really is to reveal himself as a Savior. And I think Exodus 34:5-7 gives us the best description of God, what it means that he is Yahweh. Because remember, Moses wanted to see his glory, wanted to see him. And God says, I'll show you my glory. And so then he comes before Moses, and it says, the Lord descended, that is, Yahweh descended in the cloud and stood there with him as he called upon the name of Yahweh. Then Yahweh passed by in front of him and said, Yahweh Elohim, that is, Yahweh God, is compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, keeps loving kindness for thousands, forgives iniquity, transgression and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers or the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. So that's a good description of what it means that God is Yahweh. And it really reconciles some things about God that we wouldn't otherwise understand. Because if you read that carefully, you'll read that he says in there that I'm a God who forgives sins, and I'm a God who doesn't forgive sins. And that's the dilemma of the Old Testament that is brought forth in Christ. And I cited Romans 3:26 because it really brings the absolute unapproachability of God, his righteousness, together with his ability to justify. And the revelation of Yahweh shows that he is a God who is absolutely righteous, and yet he's able to justify sinners. So that's an amazing thing about him. And so those are the descriptions that I've given there for that. Now, if Yahweh is so important, why don't we find it once in the New Testament? And the reason for that is because Jesus is Yahweh. And Matthew begins by saying, you're going to call his name to Joseph. You're going to call his name Yahweh Saves. Remember, that's what the name Jesus means. You're going to call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. And so, while in the Old Testament we get a revelation of God as Yahweh, a God who saves, the stoopingness of God in the figures of Yahweh as it's taught there, in the New Testament we get it most clearly in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, that's why the name doesn't appear, because it appears actually in Jesus. And as the one who comes in the flesh as Yahweh salvation. So, when we read our lessons and read the text, we ought to pause at the end and say, now what do I learn from this lesson? What do I learn about the fact that God is Yahweh, God is a Savior? And it's a tough lesson in the first part of the book, and it becomes increasingly apparent as you move on through the book, at least more pleasing to our ears as we see that. Now, the historical setting of the book of Ezekiel is important. In the broader context, you have to understand that it's God's intention from Genesis 12, the promise that he made to Abraham and the promise that he made to David in 1 Samuel 7, that he is going to create a great nation. And that great nation is going to be a monarchy ruled by a son of David, or the son of David. And it is going to be the source of blessing through to God's creation, and particularly to God's elect, God's chosen people, for all eternity. And so that is the context of the book. You have to understand that. If you reject that premise, you're rejecting truth out of Scripture, but you won't understand the book. Now, at this point, there have been 860 years of national existence, if we take the date of the national existence beginning when they came out of Egypt. 860 years of national existence, and the character of that national existence is rebellion. And you'll find that repeatedly through our text today, particularly chapter 2, but you'll find it throughout the early part of the book. 10 tribes have already been taken out of the land for sin and do not exist in an identifiable fashion. The remaining nation of Judah in the days of Ezekiel is in its final 7.5 years of existence. And at the end of that time, Jerusalem will be destroyed, the temple will be destroyed, and as a matter of fact, it has not been restored to this day. Now, there's been another temple raised, but the actual literal presence of God in any kind of structure in the nation Israel has not returned for all these years, and they continue to not exist as a nation in the eyes of God. So this is a very, very critical time when this promise that was been given is in great jeopardy in the eyes of the people who are living in that day. So the last years of the rule of the nation under a monarch, a son of David, are not good. Josiah was a very righteous king, and he was followed by 3 wicked sons and a grandson. The initial king was Jehoahaz, and he ruled for about 3 months and was deposed by the Pharaoh and Jehoiakim, his brother, who really should have been the king in the first place because he's the oldest son, number one. Jehoahaz was number two. Jehoiakim was put on the throne, and he ruled for about 11 years. Initially was hostile to Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon and more friendly to Egypt. But early on, he became more hostile to Nebuchadnezzar and got that cured partially and with an attack by Nebuchadnezzar where people were taken into exile. But then he didn't learn his lesson, so late on in his reign, he rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar again. And so Nebuchadnezzar came to get him, but before he could get to him, he died. And so Jehoiachin, his son, was put on the throne, the grandson of Josiah. And he was as wicked as the other two men preceded him. He lasted 3 months because Nebuchadnezzar arrived. And he took Jehoiachin into captivity and put Zedekiah, his uncle, the number 3 son, on the throne. And he ruled for about 11 years. And in the end of that time, Nebuchadnezzar came and destroyed Jerusalem and took Zedekiah and killed him. So Jerusalem was defeated 3 times by Nebuchadnezzar. They were defeated in the days of Jehoiakim, in the days of Jehoiachin, and at the end of Zedekiah's reign. And 3 times people were taken into captivity. In 605, Daniel and others were taken into exile during the first captivity by Nebuchadnezzar. In 597, King Jehoiachin was taken into exile, and that's when Ezekiel was taken into exile in that reign. And that was when he put Jehoiachin in prison, where he stayed for about 45 years, and then one of the later kings elevated him to a place of honor until the day of his death, just as kind of, I think, in the eyes of God, a symbol that God hadn't forgotten the monarchy. But Jehoiachin and Jehoiachim, I remember them because I used to see the CH in the son, and I said, well, that's the child of the first guy. So, otherwise I can't remember who's Jehoiakim or who's Jehoiachin. But anyway, so Jehoiachin was the child of Jehoiakim. And the last one was at the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple in 586. And you have, in your book, a nice timeline at the end of the book, and this is in the introduction, but the period of time that we're talking about in this book goes right about there, so that 5 years after Jehoiakim was taken into captivity, Ezekiel got his first vision. And then through chapter 39 is a period of 7.5 years, the final days. Now, the last vision was on the last night of 586, the day that Jerusalem fell. And then there's another vision that came out here at 573, and that's chapter 40 to 48. And then there's another vision that came out here in 571, just a couple years later, that actually he puts in the middle of the book, and I'll show you that in a few minutes. So that this, the book goes at this end of the days. Daniel's in Babylon, Ezekiel is in Babylon as well, and Jeremiah is back in Jerusalem, and he sees the fall of Jerusalem and deals with that. So the book, the important dates in the book are the beginning of Ezekiel's ministry in 593, which is the fifth year of his captivity. Remember, he went into captivity with Jehoiachin, and so the date 597 is the date at which the prophecy is all labeled. So when it says, and in the fifth year, and the tenth year, and the 25th year, it means the tenth, fifth, tenth, 25th year after the captivity of Ezekiel and Jehoiachin. And then the beginning of the siege of Jerusalem is an important date in the ninth year after the captivity. And in the fall of Jerusalem in 586 is the 12th year after the fall of Jerusalem, or the date of the fall of Jerusalem, but after the captivity of Jehoiachin. And those are important dates. And then as I pointed out to you, that final vision is 13 years later. There's silence for all that time. There are two major messages in the book. There is a message of wrath and judgment, and it really is primarily that. There are a couple passages where he talks about restoration, but it's mostly how bad they are and how they're going to die, and Jerusalem's going to be destroyed. And you need to remember through all this that Ezekiel is talking to the exiles there. He's not talking to the people in Jerusalem. He's talking to the exiles in Babylon. And so they are a problem that he's talking to. There are times when it looks like he's back in Jerusalem, but it's because he's being transported in a vision back there. So he doesn't really go back there. So it's all an 11 visions in 7.5 years that he speaks. Then the second part of the book is a message of hope. And that occurs in two visions. The date of the fall of Jerusalem, and he speaks that maybe the next morning. Maybe he did it over several weeks or days, I don't know, but at least it was given at that particular time. And then you have nothing from Ezekiel for 13 years until 573, and then we get the last nine chapters of the book at that time of the new temple and the millennial era in the revelation that's given there. So this is the most well-documented book in the Bible, I think, in terms of dates. And if you look at the last number here in that column, 30, you'll see that that's a number of years after a certain point. And that first date is probably the number of years after his birth. So he's 30 years of age. And then subsequently, all the other dates, 5, 6, 7 years, 10, 11, so on down here, are dates after Jehoiachin's captivity and after Ezekiel's captivity. And so you can see that they're in perfect order here in the visions before the siege of Jerusalem. And then in chapter 24, the last part of 23, you find that Ezekiel hears that now Jerusalem is under siege. And he changes his message then to talk about the nations around them. So this section right here, he's talking largely about the nations around. And you can see that the dates are 10, 11, 10, 27, 11, 11, 12. They're not in order. What they are in order now is they're more in order in terms of the subjects that he's talking about. And so this vision that was given 2 years after the vision at the end of the book, when he wrote the book, he put that in the middle of this because it's a message explaining why Egypt is going to be conquered by Nebuchadnezzar, just a handful of verses there. So that's during the siege. So he stops really criticizing as he does in the first part of the book and starts criticizing the nations around them. And we'll see why that is. And then after the fall of Jerusalem, the same night he receives these night visions, and the tone of the message turns. And now he's talking about restoration, how God is going to bring them back. And so that is from 33 to 39. And then there's a 13-year gap, and he then gives this vision of the end of the age, basically. So that's the dates. And I can give you another chart, which I won't today, where it gives all those visions in order when they're given. The outline of Ezekiel is in the book, and I think it's it basically divides it into the two parts and then subdivisions of each of those parts. So the first part of the book, chapters 1 to 33, has a three-chapter introduction, which we're going to get to today. It has messages of wrath for Jerusalem from chapters 4 to 23, and then messages of wrath during the siege of Jerusalem, but now for the nations primarily. Then with the fall of Jerusalem, the emphasis changes, and it's more a message of hope, but an emphasis, I think, pretty much on the holiness of God, and on reasons for that that I'll say at another time. But basically here he talks about the restoration of the nation and how God's going to bring it about as a spiritual event and a real event. And then he presents the restoration of Israel in the last bunch of chapters. So it's really, you'll see in the outline, it gives you more detail, but I've highlighted in darker these titles of the various sections. And so and hopefully that'll help us to know where we are in the book and the various summaries. I've done the same thing where I put that portion of the outline where that's relevant there. So today we're going to look at the introduction, and it comes to us in these parts. There's an introduction in the first three verses, and then there's the vision of the Lord in the rest of that chapter, and then in chapters 2 and 3, the call of Ezekiel. And I'd like to read it to you. I read it aloud this morning, and it took me over 9 minutes. And so if I were to follow Ezekiel's example, that's all I would do today, okay, as we'll see toward the end of the book. But anyway, the book begins with an introduction, and without giving a lot of detail, most commentators think that that first line, it was in the 30th year on the 5th day of the 4th month, is talking about his birthday. And it's significant because he's a priest, he tells us, but he also is a prophet. And the text we have today will say later on that the people he speaks to will know that you have a prophet among you. And so at age 30, the priest went into his normal priestly work. And so he's ready to do that, but there is no place for him to do it. And I think in essence, the Lord is saying there's a new era for my people and my priests, the people who want to minister. And I think it foretells that that Christ is the priest, and the ones who are the sub-priests like Ezekiel are going to have more of a prophetic ministry. And that prophetic ministry is more proclaiming the word of God and teaching as opposed to predicting the future. There's some of that, of course, in Ezekiel, quite a bit of that in Ezekiel. But it's really the ministry is more to preach and to teach. But then the book gives us the date of the beginning of the book. It's the 5th year of the exile of King Jehoiachin, as you can see there. He's been in prison for 5 years and has 40 more to go. It begins by saying the heavens opened and he saw visions of God. And that's significant. There's no other prophet that was said about in the Old Testament, that the heavens opened and they saw the visions of God. It's very interesting and I think important that to note that that phrase is used in the baptism of Jesus Christ when he begins his public ministry. The heavens open, and he heard the voice of God, but that's what's the way it's described at his baptism. But I think that adds credence to what I think is true about Ezekiel, that he is really a figure of Christ for us. It says two things about his ministry. The word of the Lord came to him, and the hand of the Lord was upon him. And those two phrases are going to recur through the book. So it's very clear that what we're going to see in Ezekiel is the power of God in bringing the word of God to the people of God. Now, the vision of God is probably the most curious part of Scripture. We have several people in our congregation who are very artistic, and I challenge them to read these verses and draw us a picture of what Ezekiel describes here. I mean, it's you can't do it, basically. It's hard to do it in words. And you can do something, but it would be corrupted by our own thinking about what it is as opposed to what it looks at. But just very briefly, to make observations about this, from verses 4 through verse 13, he describes the four living creatures that he saw. Each of them had four faces and four wings. But it begins in verse 4 with a storm. I just mentioned, he's going to see this vision five times in the book. This is the first time in the most detail, and the other times he'll typically say, that's like I saw at the River Kabar. and so then it does keep recurring because it's very, very important in the story. But the four living creatures, we don't know from the first chapter that they're cherubim, but by the time you get to chapter 10, he says, I knew they were cherubim. So that it's fair to say that's who they are. They had four faces. They had four, the four faces were the face of a man, the face of a lion, the face of an ox, and the face of an eagle on different sides, front, back, and right and left, it describes. Four wings, and two of them are reaching out and touching the next one, and two of them are covering themselves. There are four hands under those wings. It's a form, they are formed like men, but specifically he says they have legs like a man, and they have feet like a calf, the hoofs like a calf. There is fire in the midst of the cherubim, and that's, you can see that in verse 4, where there's fire flashing forth in this storm, and it talks about something in the middle of something like glowing metal in the midst of the fire. And we don't really know what that word, how that should be translated. I think some of your translations maybe say some special stone, amber, maybe they say. That word appears again later on in verse 27, where it talks about something like glowing metal. But anyway, it's something was bright and impressed him. And I think that's really a figure of the presence of God, which is what we're going to see about that. But in the middle of the among the cherubim, there's actually a fire there that will play a role in the book. The four wheels, a wheel within a wheel. Don't know what that means, but that's what it says. And the rims of the wheels are eyes. It doesn't say they're like eyes. Most of the things he'll say, it was like this. He's very contemporary. It's like this. You know, our kids say that all the time, right? It's like a nice day, okay? Well, but he means it's like that when he says that. And so over and over, like an appearance of, and those kinds of phrases. The four wheels, it talks about the movement of the four living creatures and the four wheels as moving straight forward. And the idea here, I think by a lot of theologians, that he's describing a chariot with four wheels, and the four cherubim are standing in the chariot, and the middle of it is the fire. And above it, from verses 22 to 25, we have what's called an expanse or a firmament, the same word that's used in Genesis 1, above the cherubim. And that probably is some kind of a platform. It's like crystal, it says in my translation. And above that, in verse 26, over their heads there was something resembling a throne, like lapis lazuli in appearance, on that which resembled a throne, high up was a figure with the appearance of a man. Then I noticed from the appearance of his loins and upward something like glowing metal that looked like fire all around within it, and from the appearance of his loins and downward I something like fire, and there was radiance around him. So that the appearance that he sees is a throne with a figure like a man on the throne. And I think as you read through this, you ought to think about the fact that we know that God Timothy, that passage read, no man has seen God at any time. No man can see God. And yet he's seeing something, and it really is an image of God, because he's going to give him the name of the Lord in the last verse of this chapter. And so I think that really anticipates the incarnation, and that this is probably the second member of the Godhead who he's seeing up there, because he is the one who appears as a man, and he is the one who comes and communicates what it means that God is Yahweh when he comes in the incarnation. So it's really a figure, I think, of Jesus Christ that he sees there, who is the one representative of the Godhead that mankind can see. And we'll see more later on. Then it talks about the appearance like a rainbow in the clouds. And I listened to our commentator's message, Alexander, and he said he thought that just means it was pretty. But, I think that he's not correct on that point, because I think the Bible uses language very carefully. And the significance of the rainbow to this point in Scripture is that it is a reminder. And who is it a reminder for? When we look up and see the rainbow, what should we think? It's not a reminder for us. It's a reminder for God. God says, I'm going to put the rainbow in the sky after the flood. And when I see it, I'm going to remember that I have this everlasting covenant with the earth and with the family of the offspring of Noah, never again to destroy by a flood and really never again to terminate the human race. And so I think it's just reminding Ezekiel of the promise that God has made that he is going to bring about a work of salvation. And so I think that's the matter that's most important here. So other details of it, Dr. Alexander very wisely says that one phrase that theologians ought to be more comfortable using is, I don't know. And because that's probably true a lot of the times. And the more we ramble about things, the more we're going to miss it. And we're told, verse 28, as the appearance of the rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the surrounding radiance. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of Yahweh, the glory of the Lord, all caps, see? And when I saw it, I fell on my face and heard a voice speaking. So that what he is seeing here is the likeness of the glory of the Lord, glory of Yahweh, and that's going to be his thrust to teach people this God who created the heavens and the earth is Yahweh. And it's very interesting. If you read Genesis chapter 1, it says, and God created, and God, in 32 times in 31 verses, it uses the name Elohim, God. When you turn to chapter 2 of Genesis, you're only about 3 verses in when it begins to talk about the Lord God, that is Adonai, Yahweh. And because it is the Lord God, that aspect of God that leads him to reach down to his creation and to begin to deal with the human race and ultimately to deal with sin, but it's as Lord. And so it's the glory of the Lord that is being proclaimed before Ezekiel. And it's really the foundation of his ministry. It's not just a way to have a dramatic start to a story. You know, get your attention. I'll have this really wonderful thing. You don't have any idea what it means. We ought to think about it. What does it mean? The different aspects, and be careful not to go beyond reason in thinking about it. So from chapter 2, verse 1 to verse 11 of chapter 3, we have the call of Ezekiel. And it begins with his title, Son of Man. And significantly, that title appears 93 times in the book. That is a big name that the Lord uses for Ezekiel. Son of Man, Son of Man, Son of Man. And I'm sure you think when you hear that phrase, who else was called the Son of Man? And the answer to that, of course, is the Lord Jesus. In the New Testament, the phrase Son of Man appears 88 times in the 4 Gospels. So it's not, he doesn't have it as many times in one book as Ezekiel does. He doesn't have as many even in 4, but he doesn't have it all. But the point is that he is represented as the Son of Man as well. And the idea is that the Son of Man here in this book is going to be God's instrument to reveal Yahweh to his people and to us as well. And when Christ comes, he's going to receive and accept that title because he is, in order to communicate Yahweh to us, he becomes the Son of Man. And so the other places where Son of Man appears, and it does appear in other places in the Old Testament, it always refers to a man, to a human being. And so I think that's the idea. And sometimes it refers, I think, in Daniel to the Son of God as the Son of Man, but nonetheless, the title emphasizes that this message is going to come through a Son of Man, and it's going to be a message about Yahweh. And then it's to the sons of Israel and to the exiles. You can see in verse 3 and in chapter 3, verse 11, he says the same thing. Go to the exiles. So the message is to the people who are already in captivity, and they need to know because their hearts are the same as when they went into captivity, and the same nationally, the hearts of Israel are the same to this very day. He describes them repeatedly as rebels against the Lord and tells Ezekiel, you must not be a rebel like they are rebels, because that's the problem that he's dealing with, a nation of rebels. And we'll see it described in very graphic terms as we go through the book. It talks about them having a hard face and a strong or a stiff heart, and it uses impudent or some other phrase in here for that. But the literal one, it just talks about hard-headed and strong. It's they're resistant to God and to his word. And he tells them a couple times, it's not a language problem. I'm not sending you to somebody who speaks a foreign language. I'm sending you to somebody who speaks your language, and they ought to be able to hear. And the reason they don't hear is because they don't hear me. So they're not going to hear you because they won't hear me. And so he's sending them to people who are going to not want to hear and are largely not going to listen to what he says. And he repeatedly warns him that they will not listen by either saying, now you keep talking even if they don't listen. But then he explicitly says they're not going to listen when you go to them. So he's even harder almost than he was on Isaiah, who got a similar message. It's interesting that he tells them in verse 5 of chapter 2 that they will, as a result of this, of his coming, that they will know that a prophet of the Lord has been there, a prophet of Yahweh has been among them. So in some way, I think he's communicating that this is really a willful resistance of the Almighty God that they're doing. And that's probably true even in people who profess not to really understand or believe that Jesus Christ is God, that in their heart of hearts they know some small aspect of the fact that there is a God. Well, Romans 1 tells us that. And that they're going to resist, they don't like that concept, and they turn it to their own imagination as well. The message that he's to give to the sons of Israel and to the exiles in this text, 2:1-3:11, is that he's to speak the word of the Lord, speak the word of Yahweh. That's his job. And he gives him at the outset this double-sided scroll, which usually scrolls are written on one side. I'm not an expert, that's what people say. But it sort of emphasizes the importance of it that he uses both sides of the scroll to write his message. And it's not a happy message that he gets at this point, a message of lamentations, mourning, and woe. And we'll see that, as I pointed out, through the first 33 chapters of the book. It's a very uncomfortable message. But he tells them that it's going to be at risk to him. And he warns them not to be afraid of their words or of potential personal injury. He talks about him, thistles and thorns are with you, and you will be sit on scorpions, but don't fear their words nor be dismayed at their presence. That's chapter 2, verse 6. So, and then he gives him this book and tells him to eat the scroll. And he gives it to him in verse 8 of chapter 2. Now you, son of man, listen to what I am speaking to you. Do not be rebellious like the rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I am giving to you. And then in verse 3, he says, son of man, feed your stomach and fill your body with the scroll which I am giving you. Then I ate it, and it was sweet as honey in my mouth. And then in verse 10, he says, son of man, take into your heart all my words which I will speak to you, and listen closely. So I think the message here in eating the scroll is that it is to be a part of himself, the word of God. Reminded me of David's statement, thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. And I think that's the idea, is that this scroll needs to be a part of you, because it's really a revelation of me, of Yahweh. And it needs to be a part of you. I don't understand the idea that it was sweet in his mouth, what that really meant to him, because we're going to see later in the passage that he was kind of riled up about all this. But I don't know. On that one, John has a similar experience, and maybe an explanation there. But it does say very clearly that it is to be a part of his body, go through his whole body even. So, and then he says, don't stop speaking, even if they won't hear. Don't stop speaking. Just keep talking. Keep telling them the word of God. At the end of that time, in verse 12 through 15, the Spirit, this is probably still in the presence of that one, the vision in chapter 1, the Spirit comes and lifts him up and takes him from before the vision of God, which is on the banks of the Kabar, and takes him over to the exiles who lived at what looks like Tel Aviv, but the Hebrew pronunciation is Tel Aviv, like the city over there now, but it's a different meaning, I think, anyway. But anyway, so the Spirit takes him to the exiles now, where he's going to minister, because he apparently was in a more lonely place in chapter 1. And so he takes him from there. And it has this verse 12, the Spirit lifted me up, and I heard a great rumbling sound behind me. Blessed be the glory of the Lord in his place. And one of the commentators said, this is probably a gloss. And what they mean by that, it means it doesn't belong here. because it just seems out of context. Just get rid of it. Just read it as if it's not there. But I think it is important, because what he has just seen is the glory of the Lord, and the glory of the Lord is really his attributes, as we see that in Genesis, in Exodus chapter 34. And so he says, blessed be the glory of the Lord in his place, and the promise that was given back in Genesis chapter 12 is that there's blessing for the people of God. And Abraham, they're going to bless through Abraham. And the blessing is, he's telling us here, is the glory of the Lord and is where the Lord is. And I think that's an important part of this vision, is that in the eyes of the Jewish people, the Lord was located in Jerusalem in a box. And they didn't know that he wasn't there for all these years, but he was located there in the temple. And what Ezekiel is telling us here is that God moves in straight lines after his people. It's not sort of a curvy road or a crooked way, which is the way I perceive life lots of times, but it's a straight course that he's on. He moves straight, and God goes where his people are. And where God is, that's where the glory or the blessing is. So I think that's what he's telling him here, because it might have been a thought to Ezekiel, like kind of like the disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration. Well, let's just stay here, right here in front of this vision. That's where I want to stay the rest of my life. And I think what he's saying, in essence, what Jesus was showed the disciples ultimately, is that the blessing is where the glory of the Lord is, but it's in his place, which is where he puts us, basically, and leads us for that. So I think that's probably what that means there. So, but then it gives us a very strange statement in verse 14 that Spirit lifted me up and took me away, and I went embittered in the rage of my spirit, and the hand of the Lord was strong on me. So that that seems not very nice to say that about him. And then it links it with the fact that the hand of the Lord is on him. And it may reflect maybe the attitude you read in the Psalms, Psalm 119, where the Lord says, from your precepts I get instruction or understanding, therefore I hate every false way. And it may be that he is just distressed at the captives, that they're there, and distressed at the message that they're not going to hear him. That word embitter there is the word mara, it's used in the Bible. And it usually is often used with the idea of being unhappy about the way the Lord leads. It's probably used most often in the book of Job, but Naomi uses it when she came back from her time in Moab, where the Lord had taken away her husband and her two sons. And so it really has to do with dealing with the way the Lord is leading. And it says the hand of the Lord was strong on me. And I think it's just saying that the Lord is going to take care of that particular aspect of the difficulty of the ways of the Lord in helping his understanding. And then the last part of it says that he sat 7 days where they were living, causing consternation, is what the New American Standard Bible uses. Probably most, if not all, of the other translations translate it more of an astonishment or surprise, and it's that word that's used is sort of a desolation as a result, or an astonishment or concern as a result of judgment. So it may reflect with the message that he has to give his people, and he's thinking about that, and it has sort of emotional response in him. Because he doesn't see the end as clearly as he will as he gets later on in the book. So then at the end of 7 days, the Lord comes back to him and continues the idea of his call with an emphasis on the work that is going to be doing the work of a watchman in verses 16 through 21. Verse 17, Son of man, I have appointed you a watchman to the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, warn them from me. When I say to the wicked, you will surely die, and you do not warn him or speak out to warn the wicked from his wicked way that you may live, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. Yet, if you have warned the wicked, and he does not turn from his wickedness or from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered yourself. Again, when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity, and I place an obstacle before him, he will die. Since you have not warned him, he shall die in his sin, and his righteous deeds which he has done shall not be remembered, but his blood I will require your hand. However, if you have warned the righteous man that the righteous should not sin, and he does not sin, he shall surely live, because he took warning and you have delivered yourself. A curious statement, but I think there are a couple things to say about that. The word of the Lord comes back to him with a statement to be a watchman. The message was to tell the people that they're about to die. Jerusalem's going to be destroyed, which is their last hope. You'll read from Jeremiah that they had this idea, as long as the temple's in Jerusalem, we're home free. There's no way God's going to let the temple be destroyed. And he's going to take away that last prop in the days of Ezekiel. And so he wants them to be prepared for that, that's not there, but he wants them to know that God is where they are. And they need to turn back to God. So that's his message, that you will surely die. And the idea that that his blood will be required at your hands, surely at the very least shows it's a solemn obligation to warn sinners about their need. Very solemn obligation for him. But I think you have to remember that the text begins with the idea, with the concept that the hand of the Lord is on him. And so, the truth about Ezekiel is that he will warn them. And it's because the Lord is the one who's going to enable him to, give him the courage to, and he will make the warning. And so the obligation of the blood being required at his hand is just to emphasize how important it is for him to bring that message. And I think that's the way we would look at it today. You know, it's not an idea that if you fail to bear witness about somebody, that you're going to die yourself. It's just that we need to pray for God for the strength to do the things that he wants us to do. And I think the life of Ezekiel will see that he did what he was supposed to do, despite the fact that he was just a man like we are, just a human being like we are. So I don't think it's, I think it's a statement that's used to impress as opposed to being something that would happen, because the Lord will protect us from eternal wrath and even judgment from God in any manner because of Jesus Christ as our substitute. But it emphasizes what Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 4:2, that it's required of a steward to be faithful. The other thing that's in here that's really important is that there is a change in Ezekiel from most of the other prophets, if not all the other prophets. And that is, the other prophets spoke to the nation collectively. So they say, as the law says, if the father sins, the iniquities of the father is going to be visited on the offspring to the second or third generation, third or fourth generation, anyway. So that when the first generation sins, the judgment falls on the whole nation for five generations. Well, each generation sins, so that never goes away. But in Ezekiel, the change is going to be that it's going to be an individual. We recited that verse about the soul of the father and the soul of the son. In our memory work. And the idea is, he's telling here, is that this is an individual thing. You know, the Lord is going to deal with the nation Israel in a particular way, and he's going to restore them eventually, but it's going to be because he does an individual work in each person that is part of that nation in the future. And so it's not a collective responsibility, it's an individual responsibility. So if a person sins, he's going to die for his sin. If he turns from his sin, he won't die. But it won't affect his children, and that comes clear later on when he does it. But this is kind of a first introduction to that concept, that he needs to deal with each person individually. Otherwise, it's despair. Why make an effort if, because of the sins of our two generations ahead of us, have already determined our destiny? Forget God. But Ezekiel is introducing a very, very important point. That this is an individual message that's coming as opposed to just a collective one, which is going to bring collective responsibility and judgment on the nation as a whole. Then the last part, 22-27, is a very curious ending. He sees the vision of God again, and he says, I got up and went out to the plain, and behold, the glory of the Lord was standing there, like the glory which I saw by the river Kabar, and I fell on my face. The Spirit entered me and made me stand on my feet, and he spoke with me, and he said to me, go shut yourself up in your house. As for you, son of man, they will put ropes on you and bind you with them so that you cannot go out among them. Moreover, I will make your tongue stick to the roof of your mouth so that you will be mute and cannot be a man who rebukes them, for they are a rebellious house. But when I speak to you, I will open your mouth, and you will say to them, thus says the Lord God, he who hears Let him hear and he refuses. Let him refuse, for they are a rebellious house. And so what he tells him is shut yourself up in a house. I mean, he just told him he's got to go to be to the exiles. But he said, now go shut yourself up in your house. And if you don't do it, they're going to do it to you. Because he says they're going to do it. They're going to bind you and put you in your house. We don't see that in the story, but there are long gaps in the story. Remember, there's 13 years, for example, after the fall till that next revelation. And they may have done those kinds of things to him. But nonetheless, that's the point. But more than that, he makes him mute. So he says, Ezekiel, you're not going to be able to talk. And the reason for that is stated in verse 26, it cannot be a man who rebukes them. So Ezekiel is going to bring to them the word of the Lord and the word of the Lord only. And so we'll see for the next 7.5 years, Ezekiel is going to be silent. His lips are sealed. He can't say a word except when God gives him a word, then he can only give that word to the people. And so what you're going to hear from Ezekiel is exclusively the word of God for the next 7.5 years. Nothing else. He can't give comment. He can't say, I'm hungry. He can't plead with people on his own terms. He only presents the word of God to them. I think that's a powerful point, because the next son of man who's going to come is going to do the same thing. Only everything he says is the word of God, because he is God. But the point is, the message that needs to be heard is the word of God. That's really the strong point here. And so that the result is going to rest purely upon that. So, you know, Ezekiel, you know, through the book, the Lord is revealing himself as the Savior and showing that he is dealing with his people, people really beyond human help. And so Yahweh sends the help by a son of man with the spirit of Yahweh, the hand of Yahweh, and the word of Yahweh, and not the word of this particular man. And that clearly is a figure of the incarnation, the Son of God, who is the Son of Man, endowed with the Spirit of God, always and only the Word of God, and always accomplishes the work of the salvation of God. So he's really also a type of a believer today whose obligation is to proclaim the Word of God. But I think that that's the point that we're to see, at least at the beginning here, that we're going to get a ministry that is purely the Word of God now for the next 7.5 years. We'll take a little less time than that to go through it. But that's the point you ought to remember. And every time we read a passage, we ought to say, what is there about this passage that reveals that God, the Almighty God, is the God who stoops and deals with sin by forgiving and not forgiving, and how that all can be put together, because Ezekiel's going to help us with that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the promise that your Holy Spirit will teach us your word. And so we pray that as we look into the passage here, but also as we listen on the sermon to follow, and again this evening, that you would open our heart to the word of God, and that you would enable our teachers to speak the word of God truly, and not to distract from it by our own opinions that would downplay perhaps some of the things that you intend us to learn. And we just thank you for this revelation and pray that you would encourage us to study it, to read it, and to learn more. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.